Father, we love you. We love you because Jesus loved us first, because you called us, Lord, from all time, before all time, and all eternity. What great love is this, O God? Thank you so much. What more can we say except that we commit ourselves, Lord, to you? Like Paul said in Romans 12, Lord, we would just ask for you to take our bodies as living sacrifices, ongoing sacrifices that are alive, O God. And may we think your thoughts after you today, Lord. All the stuff that's going on in our lives, the things of the week, and that which is coming up this week, may we just mentally and emotionally set all that stuff aside right now and just look into thy book and be refreshed, O God, and be instructed. I ask for you to build us up, Lord, in the faith today, O God. And we praise you for the opportunity to look back into Genesis, O God, to see what you're doing with Abraham and his family. Now we're looking at Isaac and Rebekah and their marriage, O Father, and all that's going to come from that. And Lord God, would you just give us grace to just see your total view of you marrying individuals that you bring together, O God. May we pattern our own thoughts and our own lives after thy word, O Lord. And thank you so much, Lord God, for calling us out of all kinds of darkness. And we love you today, Lord. We praise you in these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, as you can see by your outline, we're going to talk today about the wedding of Isaac and Rebekah. And where is everybody? Not you guys, but where is everybody at this wedding? I don't know if you've ever been to a wedding where nobody showed up. I never have, you know. Go to a wedding and the, you know, invitations go out, you get the RSVPs and all that business. And I've never been to a wedding that was not attended to a greater or lesser degree, you know, to some degree. But in this case, what is fascinating is we finish out now this last few verses of Genesis 24. And if you notice by your outline, I'm going to sort of piggyback off of this situation and the way that we've been looking at how God brings Isaac and Rebekah together and how he brings folks together. We're going to see by way of that, by looking at some other examples along with this, how that God is the master of this. People get so frustrated because they're trying to do it themselves, you know. I'm telling you, Match.com is not the answer, you know. What's the other thing? eHarmony? Not the answer. It's not to say that God would not necessarily use a circumstance like that or a system like that, but as long as you as the believer are saying, God, I'm expecting for you to lead me to the right person that you have for me, talk about life-turning stuff. And like we had talked about before, nobody goes into the prospect of marriage going, man, this is going to absolutely suck, but I'm doing it anyway, kind of a thing. Now, I realize that different circumstances sometimes dictate, you know, different emotional reactions depending upon why you're getting married and this sort of a thing. But you understand what I'm saying. Most people, when they get married, there is a reasonable expectation, you know, of success and happiness. And sure, you want this. Nobody gets married going, you know, my life's going to go right down the toilet, you know, with this. So let's just move forward, proceed forward. Nobody's thinking in those ways. On the other hand, we end up being driven along by our desires, and those are not necessarily wrong, you see. God put those desires in us to be fulfilled in his way. Big problem with us is that we're so impatient, you know, about this kind of stuff. And I find that to be true with young people as well as older folks. You know, when you're in a rush and something you want, it's something you want. The idea here is to really analyze what all of Scripture is saying in regards to this subject. So, like I like to do, I try to give you a broad brushstroke of what the Bible is saying in total. Now, obviously, I'm not going to be able to do that this morning. Hey, nice to see you. Back from Galveston. All right. Good deal. Obviously, I can't show you everything, and I wouldn't try, but I've shown you many, many other things in regards to this idea of marriage and how God brings people together, and that's what we need to focus on. In this circumstance, in Genesis 24, as we come to the end of it today, we've been focusing on the responsibility of Abraham to really lay out the boundaries in regards to what kind of a gal he wants for Isaac. And of course, he has given that commission over to Eliezer. his servant, very specific things. We just got through seeing how that Eliezer was looking to God, trusting God in regards to these, praying and seeing God answer his prayers in regards to this very serious situation. Abraham said, and Eliezer repeated it, God would send his angels before me in regards to leading me to this individual. And these are things that especially as parents, we need to trust God for and believe God for and let the kids know that we're, you know, believing God for that in particular. But what I want to point out to you today, and at the risk of sounding like, I know, I'm hobby horsing on something, it's just we are so always battling the mindset of the world relative to what is marriage and how do people get married? What constitutes a marriage? How does it actually take place? You know, you're in front of the judge, or you're in front of the pastor, you're in front of the rabbi, you know, and by the authority vested in me, I now pronounce you. You know, well, presumptuous statements according to Scripture, you know. At the risk of, again, sounding incredibly repetitive, I want us to drive into our hearts that with or without a ceremony, God is the one who marries. God is the one who makes one. See, not man, not a contract, not a license, none of that stuff. You know, and I believe in latitude and in liberty in regards to this area, but I insist, like whenever I counsel somebody, a couple that are looking at it, I insist that they understand that they're not married at the point of the signing of the license or at the I do thing or at the I now pronounce you moment or something like that. The Bible says some very specific things. And as I've said to you before, I have no problem saying it to you again, God does not command any kind of a ceremony, any kind of a wedding ceremony, anything like that. He doesn't speak to it. That means he's not speaking for it, he's not speaking against it, but what he does affirm is that we understand this is what constitutes a marriage, not anything else. And so as long as we're focused on that and we're understanding that, then we just have to get past the all-powerful emotional aspects of, but are they really married if they don't sign the license? But are they really married if they don't have a ceremony? You guys got married? You know, that kind of, when was your wedding? You know, that, well, there wasn't a, you know, formal wedding kind of a thing. And then it's hard because you have to teach people what Scripture has to say about this. So it's like you can have it or not have it. You know, God talks about the necessity of witnesses, you know. Do they have to be there at a ceremony? That's fine. In fact, that's one of the reasons that it's sort of, you know, inculcated together over time. Wedding ceremonies didn't start really getting going. They had them in Egypt. Wedding ceremonies throughout the Gentile nations were always very pagan events. They call out to the various gods and goddesses and things like that. And I'll be very direct with you because of what the Bible says in regards to who marries God, the one true God. You bring in a false God, God's not blessing that, and he's not marrying those people. When Jesus quotes, and we'll look at it in a second here if I'll just stop yapping, when Jesus quotes that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, God doesn't join everybody together. It's what he joins together, not what we say he has joined together. And there's particulars in regards to that. God lays out who can be married, who cannot be married, what their circumstance is, doesn't, you know, measure into the situation, and all that kind of a thing. So let's just overview these things. I'm going to move kind of quick because our time is short. Let's consider, first of all, Isaac and Rebekah's behavior that defines their understanding of marriage, their behavior in regards to this. They're just now getting ready to meet. Like I said, this is not a prearranged thing, but they haven't met yet. But we've already been over a lot of this background, so let's just wind this up. Noticing in Genesis 24 and verse 61, after they went ahead, brother Laban and dad Bethuel had put it to Rebekah, is it your will to go ahead and go with this man, Eliezer, back to be Isaac's wife and to join in this family? She says, I will. And the text says in verse 61, and Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. The servant took Rebekah and went his way. There is an element of a trusting behavior that she is evidencing here. She's trusting this. She is hearing and seeing, you know, his proposal and how God had led them together. Relative to the answer to his prayers, the testimony he is giving, And he believes all of this. And there is this element of trust that is taking place here. And I would say to us that there has to be that. If there is not trust that God is bringing the two people together, then, you know, that's a red flag. It's a red flag. And you need to back away from it. Or can you see God putting you together with him or him together with her? Is that what is happening in your heart? And if you can't affirm that, in a clear conscience, then you need to take a couple steps back. It's important to have that. Moving on to verse 62, we are, of course, seeing a prayerful behavior in regards to this. Once again, it says, now we focus on Isaac. And Isaac came from the way of the well of Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. Now, he had not received an email. He hadn't gotten a call on his cell phone that the deal was done, and here she comes, you know, kind of a thing. He obviously knew that Eliezer was off on this errand, you see, but he wasn't going out waiting for, okay, they should be coming any minute now because they said they were going to be here. No. He was taking care of some other things. Now, why am I calling this Isaac's prayerful behavior? Well, the text says in verse 62 that Isaac was coming towards this area of that he ended up meeting her at, from the way of the well of Lahairoi. Now, we've seen that place before. Back in chapter 16 and verse 14, the well of Lahairoi was the place where Hagar ended up landing after she was running away from Sarah, because Sarah was treating her bad, because Hagar gets pregnant, right? And Sarah gets the jealous thing going on, treats her badly, and she takes off, see? At the well, God meets her in the person of his angel, and she speaks about the fact that I have seen the backside of God at this well. Lahairoi is what this is pointing to in the Hebrew right there. So Isaac is coming from this place. Now, the text doesn't say what he was doing there, but I think when the text does say something like that, it is significant, you see. That was where God encountered Hagar. And in her pregnancy, and in the fact of this was a part of Abraham's seed. Now, not the seed that would evidence itself in regards to Christ and the church, but nevertheless, it's Ishmael, you see. And we need to sort of understand this, that as Hagar met up with God and got his direction, God told her, go back and submit to Sarah. I'm going to make a great people out of Ishmael, that kind of a thing. There is this idea that we can kind of see from the text that, is Isaac thinking the same thing, that God is not going to just cut off the seed? You know, he knows this deal is going on, but he doesn't know if it's going to happen. He doesn't know if Eliezer is going to come back and say, I got the gal or I don't have the gal. You know, could this be over? You know, and we tend to always think negatively, don't we? First time out the gate. You know, until we actually see something take a place, then we end up thinking negatively, like, well, it's not really going to happen. And maybe Isaac, you know, was bantering back and forth with this. But he comes from this area, and it says that he goes out, verse 63, to meditate in the field. Sut is our Hebrew right here, sut. And it's an interesting word because it has everything to do with meditating in the sense of prayerfulness, but also walking around. It's like walking around praying kind of a thing. And he's out in the field, walking around. He's in a prayerful state, considering all these things. The subject is, am I getting a wife? You know, what is happening right here? Because, you know, he's about 40 at this point. 40, see? Nothing has happened yet, you know? No girlfriends or anything like that. Bible doesn't say. And he's waiting. It's like, is this going to happen sort of a thing? So he's waiting on God to bring this together. But he's waiting prayerfully. And then, as he's out there in the evening, he sees the camels coming. And this has got to be it, right? Which moves us into a very interesting behavior that's about to be evidenced by Rebekah. Now watch this, verse 64. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she got down from off of the camel. For she had said unto the servant, Eliezer, what man is this that walks in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. So with that knowledge that it's Isaac, this is the man that she's going to be married to. She does something very interesting, very telling. Bottom of verse 65, therefore she took a veil and covered herself. Now, this is the act of a married woman. Essentially, covering herself was an outward physical announcement that she is married. Not she's going to be married, but she is married, you know. If she had come up to him without the veil, it would have been a physical, theatrical announcement that it's not going to happen, or I haven't decided yet, that sort of a thing. But the fact that she comes with this veil on is saying, I am yours now. This is how the women did it back then. In fact, we have biblical precedents for this. If you want to make a note of chapter 20 and verse 16, Genesis 20 and verse 16, that's where Sarah and Abraham end up in Ahimelech's kingdom, and he takes Sarah. This is the last time, if you'll recall, because it happened once before when they went down to Egypt. And so he takes Sarah into his house. He's taking her as his wife, kind of a thing. And Sarah was not wearing the veil, did not have the sign of being married upon her, because essentially she took it off, is the only conclusion I can come to. And so the king rebukes Sarah for this action and says, look, if you remember we studied this, look, he says, I've given your brother 1,000 shekels, you know, let it be a covering for your eyes. The idea in the Hebrew is that he's got a bunch of money, certainly he can afford to buy you a veil. So it's like it's Abraham's responsibility to provide the outward sign of their marriage, and it's hers to wear it. And to not be, because this is like sort of almost like a loose woman kind of a thing. But they were trying to pull this over because of Abraham's fear. We've been over this in regards to, will they kill me if they you know, find out that you're my wife, that you're so beautiful, you know, will they kill me? So Sarah must have been great looking at an older age, no doubt about that. Or he was just paranoid. I really don't know. So therefore, Rebecca takes a veil and covers herself. This is great. Now, with doing this, there's an understanding that's taking place. It's as good as done, in other words. We're married, is the idea. Of course, there's been no ceremony. And we're going to read through the rest of these verses here to the end, and there's no reference to any ceremony, so let's just keep going. 66, and the servant told Isaac all things that he had done, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, took Rebekah, she became his wife, he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, 66 is important. The servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. In other words, it was important for Isaac to be clear in regards to all that went on, and how that she said yes, and how the family was involved, and they said yes. You know, in other words, it's like he's telling everything he knows about this girl. It's the idea of no skeletons in the closet. When couples come together, they got to be dead honest in regards to their past. Now, when you're younger, you don't have much of a past to talk about, you know. But the older you are, the more life you've lived, things you have done, mistakes you have made, sins you have sinned, all that kind of a thing, that have ongoing ramifications. There's nothing worse than when a couple comes together and it isn't until after, you know, the marriage has been ratified that he or she finds out that their mate has got a child from a previous relationship out there, floating around out there. And it's like, it's Vesuvius, it's blowing, it's, you know, you see what I'm saying? And that lack of trust and that dishonesty, I mean, it cuts inside and it really hinders any kind of success in regards to the relationship, because the marriage relationship has got to be a 100% trust situation. You know, there has to be that honesty in all areas. Now, maybe there are some things, since I'm saying that, maybe there are some things that are better left unsaid. There are some things. And I would suggest that maybe getting counsel from the pastor, the elders, that would be the way to go if you're not sure about whether you should uncover a certain something or not. You know, what are the results or the consequences if your mate finds out later about this thing? You know, what are those consequences going to be? And if you're concerned about that, you really need to get some advice about that and not just sort of leave it out there, hoping it never kind of gets uncovered, you know, because, you know, you never know. Something happens. Things get said. Occurrences take place. That letter shows up. I don't know, you know, and suddenly you're outed. It's better to get it all out right at the very beginning. And then finally, we see in the last verse, there is a consummating behavior that takes place. And Isaac brought her into his mother's tent. Now, when you're reading this and you're seeing, okay, it says next that he took her, she became his wife. What's this deal with going into mom's tent? Sarah, of course, is dead. But why is the tent still there, you know, kind of a thing? And is this kind of twisted? And it's kind of like semi-perverted here kind of a thing. No. Highly symbolic, as Sarah was the matriarch in Abraham's clan. Now Isaac, the seed, starting his own home now, takes Rebekah. She now becomes the matriarch of all the future generations that come as the seed, that comes as a result of their union. That's the idea of him bringing her into mom's tent. She is now taking that over. She becomes the matriarch, that which the tent and Sarah symbolize in regards to these things. It is very powerful, you know, in regards to how this went on back then. So he brings her into his mother's tent. And then the text says in the middle of 67, he took Rebekah. Now the word took there is lakah in Hebrew. Very fascinating, because I found some Jewish sources the other day, rabbis commenting on this, talking about the fact that the verb defines, took, actually defines in and of itself the marriage institution in this context. He took her. And yes, there is the consummating, ratifying aspect of the sexual union in marriage that is being pointed at here. To take her. It's kind of similar to when it says in Genesis 5 that Adam knew his wife Eve and she became with child and that kind of a thing. There's that intimacy of knowledge that points to the physical ratification that is in the sexual union. So he takes her, and at that moment it says she became his wife. So no ceremony. She puts on the veil. I'm your wife. She's making the outward understanding that was typical for that time in regards to married women wearing the veil. He takes her into, he takes her into the tent. There's that symbolism there. And then they consummate or ratify the marriage covenant in their sexual union. That's why sex without a covenant is sin before God. Because the most important thing is to understand that the sexual act ratifies the marriage covenant. See, it ratifies it at that moment. And they become one flesh at that moment. We'll touch on that in just a minute right here. That's why God says, don't do this without a marriage contract. Gosh, I'm tempted to look at different places here, but I need to cover some ground here. So he takes Rebekah. She became his wife. He loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So here comes Rebekah, and she is healing his heart in regards to the loss of his mother. In other words, she is replacing mom. And that's what's supposed to happen. The wife has got to replace mom in the man's life. That's a bad thing. That's not a good thing. When the husband's mom, is involved in some way. You don't have to be living there in the house necessarily. And I have grave reservations about that in certain circumstances. But the fact, you all know what I'm talking about. It's like the cord, the strings have never been cut between him and her. And they got to be cut, because at that moment of ratification of the marriage, there is a new home established, and that authority between the man's parents, in this case mom, that has been severed at that point. And now it's you and your wife, and it's got to be that way. I got to tell you, I have counsel people, and you probably know of people who have been or are in that situation, you know, where mom is still governing his thoughts, kind of a thing. And that's got to be stopped. It's one thing to help, okay? It's one thing to give, you know, advice and good counsel. You know, when my mom was alive, you know, I would seek her out on some, ask her advice on certain things. You would be a fool not to pull on that pool of wisdom just learned over a lifetime. You know what I'm saying? But it's another thing where mom begins to stick the nose in, where it's issues where it's just between him and her, the wife and the husband. You know, it shouldn't be. And so what we've got here is that break is taking place. He is now comforted because that hole has been filled with his wife. She has taken over that arena that mom used to hold in regards to these things. Now, I know what sometimes people say. Well, they look at this and they hear me say, no ceremony, no ceremony. You know, and it's like people want to say, well, but it doesn't say there wasn't a ceremony. As long as you approach the scriptures with that kind of hermeneutic, with that kind of interpretive method, the scriptures can say anything you want them to say. In other words, it's a manipulation. When we do Bible study, we deal with what the text says, not what it doesn't say. Because what it doesn't say, you can read all kinds of stuff into that. And you can see the Word of God is not flexible, you know, to our desires. It's a static word. It's static. God gives us freedom when He does not make a law. That means you have freedom to a certain degree depending upon what that thing is. But that doesn't mean you can assume things took place just because it doesn't say it is, you know, it took place. You can't assume that it did, you see. And I think the reverse can be said to be true. But the fact of the matter remains is that, you know, consistently throughout the Scriptures, we don't see that ceremony thing taking place. Because I think it distracts from the reality. It starts putting the bride and the groom's mind and society's mind on that fixed moment of we're getting married at 1 o'clock in the afternoon on September 24th at so-and-so church, you know, and black tie affair kind of a thing. And everybody gets focused in on that, you know. And that isn't it. It's just not it. It can be very distracting. And like I've said before, that doesn't mean that I would not be involved in somebody's ceremony, but I would make real sure that nobody was focusing on this event because it's God that does it, and I would be teaching them the same things I teach you in regards to these things. There's too much. We end up compromising too much. You know, and here's what I say to people. I say, this, and this sort of outs them in regards to what they really are thinking about this whole wedding thing. I'd say, let's not have a ceremony. Let's not have a ceremony. Let's do it this way. And then it's like, you know, what do you mean? Because they all really want this, you know. And parents and moms, they really want this, you know, kind of a thing. But, you know, how far would I go to communicate something and to see something outed? Pretty far. But having done all that, it doesn't mean that we couldn't have one. You see what I'm saying? But if they choose not to have, that's fine too. As long as the biblical processes are being understood and embraced and recognized. That's my big issue right there. You know, that's probably somebody calling in to say, I disagree with that, you know. I got Mary's number, I know. She's going to... Let's move on a little bit here. Let's look at the second point here on the outline. Isaac and Rebekah, I affirm, were married by God. Now, I'm going to take you, remember, I'm going to use Isaac and Rebekah as the pattern, and we're going to see some principles in regards to the things I'm going to point out to you, what God does in causing people to be married. So, I say they were married by God, and I'm going to have you slip over to Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, right before Matthew, just the second chapter. We're going to move kind of quick here. Isaac and Rebekah were married by God. Now, why do I say that? Well, I say that first and foremost, that God is the primary witness to a marriage, in a wedding, if you want to call it. I had a whole bunch of stuff that I had researched, you know, in regards to wedding stuff and all the background to the different things that people do, you know, the origin of the wedding ring and candles, you know, and even the word wedding. It's like, it's more important for me to take you through these texts than to give you that side stuff. But, you know, catch me about it later and I'll tell you some of the things that I found out. So much of it is deeply embedded in paganism. I mean, the things that we do, that we baptize as something sanctified by having a Christian ceremony, all we're doing is just like saying the pagan thing is okay, you know, but anyway. And I see it as the same thing as the whole Christmas thing and Halloween and all that, and Easter, you know, we have just, okay. Thank God. I thank God I am just released from all that stuff, and I would that you would all be released too. Having said that, I'll move on. All right, Malachi chapter 2, God is the witness. Now, in this context right here, the people had come out, the people of Judah and portions of the other tribes had come out of Babylonian Medo-Persian captivity. They're back in the land right now. This is the time of Ezra and Nehemiah that's going on. In fact, Ezra, chapter 10, Nehemiah chapter 13, give us the history behind what Malachi is going to talk about right here. The people had come back into the land. The men had been divorcing their wives, kind of like starting over without any biblical grounds, without any Deuteronomy 24 shame grounds, you know, that we've looked at before. And they're just tossing over their wives and they're marrying these new honeys, you know. And they're upset with God because it seems like God isn't blessing these unions, you see. And we see it in verse 13 of chapter 2 of Malachi. This have you done, God says, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that it regards not your offering anymore. It receives it with goodwill at your hands. So they're not, their worship is completely interrupted because of their actions here. And now God deals with them. Now watch what he says. Verse 14, God is speaking. He says, yet you say, wherefore or why? Now God says, because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth. And that's critical. The Lord is the witness here. People need to be, you could have people at a little ceremony. You could just tell people, you know, so-and-so, I have married, I've taken her as my wife, she's taken me as her husband, we've gotten before God, we've made a covenant, we're recognizing him as putting us together, we're asking that he blesses our relationship, and, you know, the Bible doesn't talk about taking vows, it just doesn't. It's sort of like the official way that we cement it, you know what I'm saying? Now, having said that, here's the opposite. Fine, do vows, that's good. But remember that when you take these vows, man, you might as well be putting a knife to your throat. You know what I'm saying? Ecclesiastes, the fifth chapter, says, better not to vow than to vow and break your vows and bring God's judgment, you know, upon you, sort of a thing. But you can do that. You can tell people. You can have them witness it. You can tell them afterwards. In other words, the Bible is wide open about this kind of stuff. But don't get confused thinking that this is some sort of a, you know, in our society, it's like if we don't have some kind of a dated ceremony with official things that take place, then we think they're shacking up. That is not necessarily the case at all. Now, that doesn't mean every couple that shacks up is to be considered married. Carrie and I were talking to a couple weeks ago, you know, and they're living together, you know, and it was like the subject came up. And I said, but do you consider yourselves married? Well, no. Well, then, don't kid yourselves. You're not married. You don't understand. You're just living together. Romans 12:12 speaks directly against that. So there is not to be any cohabitating. It's sin. It's fornication going on. And be not deceived. No fornicator will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Your eternal soul is in absolute jeopardy when you engage in something like that. To the point, down and dirty, knife's edge. God says, I'm the witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. In other words, divorcing without grounds. Yet she is thy companion. Now watch this. And the wife of thy covenant. See, marriage covenant. Look at 15. Did he not make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek after a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Now I'm with you, top of verse 15, that's not exactly the clearest thing I've ever read. In fact, I ransacked a whole bunch of different translations, and I found one that I thought was just excessively clear in regards to the Hebrew. And it happens to be the ESV, the English Standard Version. Instead of saying, verse 15, and did he not make one, yet he had the residue of the Spirit, the ESV translates it this way. Listen to this. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Did he not make them one with a portion of his Spirit in their union? In other words, God's Spirit is involved. He's the one who unifies the two, and he does it by his Spirit. I find this fascinating that in verse 14, he says, God is the witness. I'm the witness between you and your wife. She is the wife of your covenant. So he establishes the necessity of covenant and then presses the idea that he makes the two one by his Spirit. So when God joins two people together, he does it by his Spirit. See, that's what Jesus was referring to, which we're going to look at next. See, what God has joined together, man doesn't have the right to tear apart. So fascinating stuff. So Isaac and Rebekah, married by God. Thirdly, Isaac and Rebekah were made one flesh. Now I'm going to have you slip over to Matthew 19. I know this is kind of quick, but it's the nature of things this morning. You can always get with me afterwards or call me on the phone or something like that. Isaac and Rebekah, made one flesh by God. Jesus, of course, Matthew 19, the occasion, the Pharisees looking for an out. Very similar to the Malachi situation, Ezra 10, Nehemiah 10. The Pharisees at this time in history, we know, because we have good historical documentation on this, were once again manipulating the Deuteronomy 24 text and making up all kinds of things about what is the shameful thing that is grounds for a man to be able to divorce his wife and remarry. And this was going on amongst them. And so they come to Jesus essentially looking to justify what they're doing. And they ask him these questions. And is it lawful for a man to put away or divorce his wife for every cause? Verse 4 of chapter 19. He answered and said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave, like glue, to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So he designates the one flesh idea clearly as male and female. I know you've got that, so we can kind of move on from there. Now notice verse 6 here, because he emphasizes this one flesh idea that, once again, it takes place by God alone. Now remember the Malachi 2:15 passage we just looked at. Malachi 2:15, by a work and presence of his Spirit, he makes the two one. Yes? Okay. Wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, there's a lot here. Now, I want you to keep that Malachi 2:15 idea in mind, okay? He brings the couple together, cements them together, makes them one by his Spirit, okay? Now, with that in mind, think about people who are unmarried that engage in sexual relationships. There is no working of God's Spirit there, is there? In fact, by the very act, there is a denial of God's Spirit. By that very act, there is a denial of God's word and authority and definition of what marriage is. See what I'm saying? Now, when the text says in verse 6 right here, he makes the two one flesh, make a quick note of 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16 right there in your margin. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, because the Apostle Paul, in quoting this passage right here, making them one flesh, and he's referring back, of course, to the Genesis passage with Adam and Eve, he quotes it in the context of two people having a sexual relationship. Now, he uses it in a negative occasion because he's talking about how some of the Corinthians were engaging in unmarried sex, i.e. fornication, and he says, do you not understand that that's what makes one flesh? So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks about the sexual ratifying marriage act, making one flesh, because, Malachi 2:15, God has unified them together by his Spirit. And so the physical act underscores and announces, we recognize that God has united us by his Spirit, and now it's a necessity to have that sexual union. That sexual union underscores and announces we recognize that God, by his Spirit, is making us one. That's the importance in regards to these things, and that's why God considers this, you know, fornication a heinous sin. All sin is heinous, obviously, but some things he points out and makes some definite statements about so that we will understand the gravity of our choices relative to the sexual situation. So, Isaac and Rebekah made one flesh by God. At least I can get this Ruth thing in for you right here. Isaac and Rebekah compared to Ruth and Boaz. And then I was going to try to do Isaac and Rebekah compared to Joseph and Mary. You'll have to look at that comparison yourself because I won't have time. But I'm going to slip you back to the book of Ruth now. Right after Judges, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. That's the area right there. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel. Ruth, the fourth chapter. This whole four-chapter story about Ruth and Boaz is such a picture of how God brings two people together in marriage. Ruth, the background here, Ruth is a pagan. She's a Gentile. And she has married in to a Hebrew family. She marries a fellow named Mahlon. He has a brother named Chilion. Their mother's name is Naomi. The two brothers are dead. Ruth commits herself to Naomi and to Naomi's God. In other words, she becomes a convert, is what's taking place in this book. She's looking to get married. She wants to marry a godly man. The situation takes place in that what is called the Levirate marriage, is what is in view in this passage right here that we're going to look at. The idea, of course, was that one man was to take his brother's wife, if the brother had died, takes the brother's wife and raises up seed, has children for his brother's sake, so that the inheritance of the land and all that blessing within Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy comes to that side of the family and is not lost, you see. So God created this thing called a Levirate marriage. And that's what we see happening right here. There was one man who is a nearer kinsman who had the right to go ahead and buy up from Naomi Mahlon's property and at the same time be married to Mahlon's former wife, Ruth. He says, no thanks, I'm running over this quick, and which leaves the door open then for the next in line, which is Boaz. Boaz grabs this whole thing, both things, this thing by the horns, and goes at it quite strongly. Verse 9 of chapter 4 of Ruth, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, that's Mahlon's father, and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. So Naomi made out in regards to this. Not only does she get the family of Boaz, she comes into the family, but he then buys her out in this regards. Now notice what the elders that he has gathered together for this purpose, what they are witnesses to. They're not witnesses to a wedding per se, but they're witnesses to the Levirate system, that this is taking place. So everybody would know there's no theft going on or anything like that. So he's being right up front in regards to these things. Verse 10, moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. What does that mean? I have purchased to be my wife. Give me another way of presenting that. You know. Yeah, male order bride. Thanks, man. Yeah. Kathy says the bride price. That's right. It's the dowry. It's the bride price I've purchased. To raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that's the Levirate system, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And look at the response. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. Now watch this. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and Leah, which two did build up the house of Israel, do thou worthily and Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. Now that phrase, we are witnesses, the Lord make the woman that is come into thine house. Remember I told you? No ceremony, and there's no ceremony taking place here at all. This is not a ceremony. This is the result of the Levirate system, and now they understand that upon this transaction, as he pays the bride price, the purchase price, for everything, right? And it goes to Naomi. She becomes his wife at that moment. That's how God set this system up, see. When the text says in our King James, the Lord make the woman that is come into thine house, the New Living Translation puts it this way, that is now coming into thy house. At Revised Webster's translation of the Bible says, that has come into thy house. Those are correct in accordance with the Hebrew. It had happened at that moment. See, the emphasis is important. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth. What does that mean? Lakah. That's that same verb that we saw before when Isaac took Rebekah. Remember that verb? It's the verb of the marriage institution that has taken place. So there's the ratifying of the marriage relationship with the sexual union. God makes the two one by his Spirit. They agree to that and manifest that through sexual intercourse. That ratifies the marriage covenant. Boaz took Ruth and she was his wife. The taking of Ruth in the sexual aspect of married sexual intimacy establishes that this is a marriage. See? But you cannot have that without a covenant together. There has to be the understanding, the commitment, if you will, the vows, whether these vows are necessarily spoken in the modern sense that we understand vows, but there has to be, and you have to tell people about it. You know, they're either there, before, during, or after, or all three, or something like that. In other words, it's never done in a corner. There's no such thing as a secret marriage. You hear about, you know, couples running off and getting married in secret. They're not married. If Dad hasn't said yes, they're not married. They're not married. Numbers, the 30th chapter, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 36 through 38. Remember, we talked about that. If there's no witnesses, they're not telling anybody, you know, then, see, and you can't say, well, God's doing it for us in secret. No, he's not. He doesn't do it in secret. There's so much to talk about in regards to this. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. When he went into her, the Lord gave her conception. She bare a son, so on and so forth. I got to stop. The wedding of Isaac and Rebekah. Where is everybody? See? And throughout all of the scripture, you don't see that. The emphasis is that God brings the two together. The outwardness of that is that people become witnesses to that. You tell people about it. You don't hide it. It's the understanding that God makes them one by His Spirit. The sexual act ratifies that in the physical world and establishes it. And that's what does not and should not ever be broken up. That's what God brings together, see, to which men are not to put asunder. Well, Lord, thank you, Lord, for just the time to just be focusing on your word on this subject. I know I had to skip over a lot of things, Father, but I ask that you give my brothers and sisters grace to continue to study in regards to this subject, Lord. Settle it all in our hearts and our minds, Lord God. Help us to find that balance point in all of this. And we praise you, Lord. Bless our time of fellowship. Prepare us for worship this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen. Thank you, everyone.